It is with gladness that we turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20 and consider together the holy law of the Lord our God. In response to the law, we'll sing together number 337, the stanzas 1 and 2, after the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We sing 337, the stanzas 1 and 2. Thy wondrous testimonies, Lord, my soul will keep and greatly praise. Thy word, by faithful lips proclaimed, to simplest minds thou wilt the truth conveys. 337, 1 and 2, let's stand as we worship the Lord. As we return to our travels with the Lord Jesus through the Gospels, we find our place in Luke 13 this morning. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 22. Through chapter 14, verse 24. Luke 13:22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often that I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed, and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. We'll read that far in the precious word of God. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. If you want to enlist in a branch of the armed services, there's preparation that needs to take place. There's basic training and later on specialized training. There's the deployment and all of that. A similar situation faces us when we start a new calling, when we have a new job. You're perhaps shown what your responsibilities will be, and maybe new skills have to be learned. And it often takes a while to get used to the routine and to master what's required of you for that work. Well, what about the kingdom of God? How do we enter that? Do we just start being a citizen? Or is there some preparation? Is there any requirement? Is there any basic training that we have to go through? Well, this morning we're going to see what the Lord Jesus has to say about this important matter of entering into the kingdom, and then as the history unfolds, describing to us the character of the citizens of that kingdom, so that we might know not only whether we are one, but if we are one, how we ought to be as a citizen of God's kingdom. And so that's our theme, entering the kingdom and the character of its citizens. The portion we're considering is what we read. And let me just read chapter 13:24 to get us started. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So entering the kingdom first, and then the character of the kingdom's citizens to follow. Last time we were following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus through the gospel. Then the religious leaders confronted Christ and they asked him plainly, "Are you the Christ?" And it wasn't as though, boys and girls, they were hoping for a positive answer that he would say, "I am the Christ," and they would follow him. No, they were looking for reasons. They were looking for excuses to accuse him and then to condemn and even destroy him. You might also recall that Jesus last time spent quite a bit of time describing the kingdom by means of several brief parables. You recall the parable of the mustard seed and how the kingdom of God at times undergoes explosive strength, just like that tiny seed grows into a massive tree. It may be slow in getting started. It may seem so weak and so helpless, like the early church often did, but then it becomes a massive organism, as we know the church to be a worldwide organism. And then you remember the parable of leaven that speaks not so much about the size and scope of the kingdom, but the manner in which the kingdom develops. Now, leaven is very small compared to the rest of the quantity of ingredients, and yet its effect can be seen throughout over time. And so it is in the lives of believers. When God begins that work, it's often imperceptible, it's in the heart, but then it has its influences on the whole of life. And the same is true in not only people, but in families. When the grace of God enters, how that can have a leavening effect. It can have the same on communities, on nations, and throughout the globe. Now today, Jesus will speak more directly about the kingdom, not so much in parables, but to speak about the actual nature of the kingdom and what might be expected of its citizens and what those citizens are to be like. And so let's take good heed as we hear, first of all, about his remarks on entering the kingdom of God. In verses 22 and 23, where we begin our reading, just follow along, we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Now, at this point in our studies of the gospel, we can understand why someone would ask a question like this. After hearing Jesus explain, for example, that adultery is not just some physical act, but also can take place in the heart and mind of a person. After hearing that murder is not just outright killing, but also unrighteous anger that we may harbor and express toward other people. You could readily see why the question would be there on some people's minds, are there few that are saved? Seeing how difficult it is for a person to reach these kinds of standards, standards of a heart, standards of motivation, standards of character. And Jesus' answer at this time is penetrating and powerful and unusual. Later on, the disciples would ask a similar question. And Jesus' answer would be, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, no man can save himself. But the question is not now, how can we be saved? Or is it possible to be saved? But the question is, are there few that be saved? And you'll notice that Jesus' answer doesn't include a number. Doesn't include a fraction. In fact, there's no percentage no indication whatsoever about the relative number of saved versus unsaved persons, as the person asking him the question sought for. Strive, he says, to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Now you'll notice right away, I trust, the two words that are contrasted in that sentence, in that verse. Strive to enter in. Don't just seek to do so. What's the difference? Well, the word translated strive here is an extremely powerful one. It's maybe more than what the English conveys to us. It has this sense of heroic effort, of strenuous effort, of intensity, straining to enter in, fighting to enter in, using every ounce of strength and every nerve to achieve this end. There's that word over against seek. Seek is more, well, inquiring after, asking about, looking into, looking for, an interest maybe in the kingdom, but nothing driven about such a person, nothing important or intense. So that describes many people, doesn't it? Times when, yes, there's a greater than average interest in learning about the kingdom and learning about salvation and seeking after God, but it's not a priority. It's not something one strives for. It's just an interest. It's just an inquiry. It's just a passing sort of a thing. That's not what Jesus says. It's strive. It's strain. It's exert yourself. It is spare nothing of intense effort to enter in. And beloved, this is even more powerful because of who it is that says it. This is the very Savior who was sent, who came into this world specifically to glorify His Father through saving sinners. This is the Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And He says, there is a striving to be done. I think sometimes our theology trips us up if we don't understand it correctly. It's true that faith is a gift of God. It's true that the new birth is a sovereign act of God. But that does in no wise negate this command. Jesus says, strive with everything that's in you to enter in. Make sure you are in the kingdom. Don't rest until you know that you're in the kingdom, till you are safe in Christ Jesus. Amen. There's no passivity here. There's no polite asking about the way, showing a mild interest in spiritual things from time to time. It's the kind of strenuous exertion that you would expect a fireman to show who rushes in to a burning building and to rescue somebody from the clutches of death. It's that kind of intensity and focus and purpose and drive that we are to be exerting. And remember, Jesus is expressly answering the question, are there few? And His answer is strive. Spare no pains, no sweat, no prayer. Do all that you are able to do to labor to enter in, to know that you are indeed one who is in the kingdom. And the latter part of Jesus' answer is just as powerful as the first part. Many, He says, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They were interested, all right. They seek, but they're not that interested. They're not driven. They inquire about salvation. They learn some things about God's kingdom, but there was nothing of a priority in them for such things. And I think we all know such persons. They can get A's on Bible quizzes. They can say parts of Scripture by memory. They know the theory of doctrine. They can tell you all about what a Christian life should look like. And yet they themselves hardly lift a finger to seek earnestly after God. You would never know when you look at this person and their life and their choices and their manner of speaking and the things that interest them. You'd have no clue that they're after a kingdom, that they're after a God who's so worthy to be served. For them, it's just something to do when there's nothing else to do. In verses 25 to 30, Jesus then gives direction as to the limited time frame that we have to do this. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. The picture, boys and girls, is of a homeowner, of somebody who is living at home, and you don't know exactly when, but at a certain time, perhaps in the evening, he rises up off of his chair and he goes to the door and he shuts the door, probably locks the door for the night. And Jesus says, picture yourself standing outside of that door, coming to that locked door, and beginning to knock on the door. It's someone you thought knew you. And you call to him, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He says to you, I don't know who you are. And you're perplexed, because you thought for sure that the Lord knows you. And in fact, you go on to say what Jesus says here, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. They thought there was some level of familiarity between themselves and the Lord. Maybe they sat at the Lord's table. That's eating and drinking in his presence. Maybe they also were teachers or hearing his voice. Hearing his voice in the sermons. Hearing his voice at home in family devotions. Hearing his voice as they looked at the scriptures themselves. We know you, Lord. Don't you know us? Now we pause and wonder, is Jesus just speaking about the leaders here? Those who invited him into their home for a meal and heard him teaching. Well, that might be that he's referring to them. But really, how many of them sought to enter in? How many of them were seeking salvation of him? How many of them believed in him? How many of them valued him? And the question really is, how many of us really value Jesus Christ? Really value the Lord Jesus Christ? And a chilling answer that comes from inside that home. Verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. The bottom line is, he counts all such seekers and not strivers as strangers, as workers of iniquity. In other words, it's not enough just to live our lives and mind our business and stay out of trouble and seek the Lord when it suits us, how it suits us, and then expect when we die that the doors of heaven will fling open and the Lord will embrace us as his own. If we are not striving to enter in, if he is not the most important thing in our lives, if he's not the love of our life, this is what we're going to hear. You are a worker of iniquity. He charges such people as those who indulge in sin. Now, I am not sent to you to tell who is saved and who is not. But Jesus this morning tells us there are going to be people who are fully persuaded that they are bound for heaven, that they are saved. People who think that the Lord knows them and that the Lord loves them, and they are workers of iniquity. In other words, they're not careful about holiness. They're not thirsting after righteousness. And they don't particularly interact with the Lord Jesus very much. He says, I know you not. And then in verses 28 to 30, Jesus shows us something of the nature, of the shock that some who think to enter in will have when they're not able to. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom, and behold, the last, there are last which shall be first, and first which shall be last. It seems from this history, not parable, history, that this dovetails with something we find in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that is, it appears that part of the agony of hell is seeing something of the bliss of heaven. He says, when you are cast out of the kingdom, you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many others sitting down in the kingdom, and you yourselves excluded. So many who seemed so headed for heaven will never make it there. And those who we might have never thought to be there will be there at last. Now, beloved, this is just too important for us to gloss over quickly and to simply dismiss, thinking to ourselves, surely the Lord isn't speaking about me. Surely when I die, I won't be cast out. Well, there are others who thought the same thing. People to whom Jesus was speaking in that moment, claiming to know the Lord, saying, we've spent time in your presence. Yet it is what Jesus says. Not what we say, not what we think, not the conclusions we make, but what he says that is so important. And he called such people workers of iniquity. And I ask this morning, is there anyone here, myself included, who is perhaps in this danger? Who might have thought that when you die, you're going to surely enter into heaven, and yet who really do not have a solid hope, a good reason for thinking so? Who really do not hunger and thirst after Christ in this life? Who actually, when you get right down to it, spend little time, if any, with him in prayer, with him in communion, savoring his word, studying him. And that's where Jesus leaves it, right there. In answer to the question, are few to be saved? He says, never mind, as it were, how many. Make sure you are striving to enter in. And don't wait, because the time will come when the door is shut to you. And no matter how much you cry out to God, at that time it'll be too late. You will not be allowed to enter in. In verse 31, we read, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. You could imagine right about now how uncomfortable they were feeling. How they knew that what Jesus was saying also applied to them. So it's as though they switched topic. They said, you'd better leave, because King Herod is out to get you. It's time to go. Imagine the audacity of these leaders basically telling Christ he needs to flee. And from what we learn later on in the Gospel accounts, what they told him was an outright lie. Because we learn later that Herod was glad to see the Lord Jesus. He had been looking forward to it for a long time. He had hoped to see some miracle done by Christ before him. And maybe the leaders thought that Jesus would receive the same treatment by Herod that John the Baptist did. And isn't that an interesting thought? John the Baptist was in danger because of his faith. Because his faith translated into boldness against sin, and that got him in trouble with Herod. And they saw the same in Jesus, didn't they? That same boldness, that same thirst for truth, that same straightforwardness of his message. And didn't they think, why are we not in danger with Herod? Why isn't Herod after us? It's because their religion fit just fine with Herod's lifestyle. They were fine in telling the downcast and the lost their wretched condition, but they were so intrigued and so wedded to their honor and their place and their safety and their influence, they wouldn't think of confronting those in authority lest they lose their influence. And so instead of them fleeing from Herod, they tell Jesus to flee. Maybe because of the uprightness that they saw in him. But Jesus would have none of this. His answer, we find in verses 32 and 33, he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. If they were concerned about Jesus' welfare, he says, you go talk to Herod about it. I have work to do, he says. I am going to continue doing the work that my Father gave me, Jesus is saying to them. And he will do that until the appointed time, until the appointed hour, when he would finish that work upon the cross, Herod notwithstanding. And here again we see just a glimpse of Jesus' omnipotence, the same kind of authority that he carried about with him when he stood before Pilate. Thou couldst do nothing if it wasn't given thee from above. And so to him, Herod means nothing, nothing of a threat whatsoever. He had work to be done. And the word perfected here, until I be perfected, in the Greek it has a sense of completed. Until my work is complete, I will continue working until it's all done. Unless, boys and girls, you think Jesus is here condoning name-calling, calling Herod a fox, just remember one thing. Jesus knows the hearts and characters of all men. He calls people what they are. So that doesn't mean we have the right to do that, since we don't know the heart of men. But he is not demeaning Herod. He is simply identifying Herod's character as he, the living God, knows him. But the end of verse 33 is a powerful statement, and perhaps not readily understood. He says, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. The sense is, a prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. Now why does he say that? Because according to Jewish law, false prophets had to be brought before the Sanhedrin to be judged. And the Sanhedrin only sat to meet in Jerusalem. So false prophets would be judged, condemned, and executed in Jerusalem. And so he's saying it cannot be that a prophet perish, and just think of it as outside of Jerusalem, elsewhere. And what a shot across the bow that is. Jesus is saying, I know exactly what you're up to. I know what your intentions are. I know what your plans are before they're even completed. Here the Pharisees are pretending to do him a favor by telling him to flee. And he exposes their hearts and shows them, your true desire is to be rid of me and to have me killed right here in Jerusalem. And yet, sad to say, and totally in character, instead of being ashamed at having their hearts exposed and their plans uncovered, they remain hardened in their sins. And then Jerusalem ends this chapter with a touching lamentation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's important to realize as we read these words, it was Jesus and his Father who sent those prophets, those holy men of God, one after another to them, to warn them, to exhort them, to admonish them, to encourage them. And yet time and time again, they rejected the word of God and they slew his messengers. And they rejected the absolute need of the Savior they proclaimed to them, resting instead in their own self-righteousness. And how pitiful. Jesus says, I would have often gathered your children to myself, just like a hen gathers chicks under its protective wing. Instead, the adults opposed him, rejected him, and he says what he says, your house will be left unto you desolate, your houses will be empty, you'll all be dead. Your children, instead of coming to me, will be destroyed in the overthrow of Jerusalem. And we shouldn't read these words as some kind of admission by Christ that he stands helplessly aside and he would have saved those children, but he really couldn't because they stopped him. Nothing of the sort. But he's showing how wretchedly guilty we can be, also as parents, when we are not striving to enter in, when we're not encouraging our children to strive to enter in, when we allow them to go on and on in the ways of sin. And every now and then encouraging to seek when there's time to. He says, I would have gathered. And boys and girls, this ought to be a great encouragement to you. Young people, same thing. Jesus is saying, is showing here his heart toward young people, toward children. The covenant care of Christ toward the children of his people. I would have gathered them under my wings. I would have taken them to myself. And then that dreadful last part. Haggai, in his prophecy in the Old Testament, had said that the glory of the second temple would exceed the glory of the first. And why? Because the Lord himself would come there. A messenger whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. But now the glory was about to depart. Soon Jesus would speak no more there. He would have nothing more to say. He would soon leave that city for the last time. And he speaks of the day when they will collectively say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's not here referring to his so-called triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's speaking of the day when he returns in glory on the clouds of heaven. How awful this is. How awful this is. God sending and sending and sending messenger after messenger, message after message to turn them to himself, to call them to repent from their ways and their sins, and they would not. And their children are affected by their unbelief. But beloved, it's no less the case today. How many times has not the Lord called us in this very place, in Piatt, in Yellville, and in other places where we might have been? How many times has the Lord spoken, calling, exhorting, admonishing, repent of your sins and turn unto me? How many more messages will there be? How many more opportunities will there be? How many more hours will there be before those opportunities are ended? The question is, will his glory also depart from here? Will he sovereignly speak no more to this one or to that one? Is this the last word for someone today? Will anyone face him as judge today who might have faced him as Savior this morning? And finally, the Lord would once again in chapter 14 instruct us how acts of mercy are also an appropriate part of kingdom life, and even on the Lord's Day, verses 1, 2, and 3. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. This time Jesus challenges the leaders with a question. Is it lawful? Now they had already concluded that it wasn't. That it wasn't permissible to do this curing, this healing on the Lord's Day. At least according to their own thinking and their rule making. And I want us to consider just for a moment these rulers and their attitude. Here stands a man before Jesus, suffering, debilitated, unable to function properly. And they sit there. And all they could think of is, is Jesus going to cure him and break the Sabbath day? They were watching for something wherewith to accuse him. How utterly compassionless these people are. They have no sense of this man's need. They don't care about him. Here is a man sickly and suffering, and all they could think about, could we catch Jesus doing something we can condemn? And then in the end of verse 4, Jesus takes him and heals him and lets him go. What a contrast. The pitiless heart of man over against the compassionate heart of God on display, one over against the other. And I've been noticing in a particular way through my own reading of Scripture privately how very, very often God tells us about His compassion, His empathy and sympathy for those who are suffering and those who are in need. The widow, the stranger, the orphan. How blessed we have for a God, having a God like this. Showing compassion on such people, and how we ought to have the same kind of compassion. We ought to be moved when we see suffering and need, just as He was. That is being Christ-like. Well, they wouldn't answer His question. Is it lawful to heal? So He answered it Himself in verses 5 and 6. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? In other words, they had more compassion on their beasts than they did on their neighbors. They had more compassion on an animal fallen into a pit than they did on a person struggling with sickness and lifelong debilities. They thought it was a height of wickedness to release a sickly man from his burden. And yet it was perfectly all right to take someone's animal out of the ditch. And this is why, boys and girls, that doctors and nurses and other healthcare workers may work on the Lord's Day, helping those who are in need of help on that day. We need to be careful, though, as Christians. When we occupy such callings, we may do this, but we also need to be watchful over our own souls. So I've known several Christian nurses, for example, who would maybe work every other Lord's Day or periodically so that they themselves could be fed. Doctors too, so that they're careful about balancing these matters. Well, beloved, let's leave this part, the character of the kingdom for now. And what have we already seen? The warning words of Christ Himself: seeking isn't enough. Striving is necessary. Those who seek couldn't get in. Those who thought to enter did not. those that strove to enter would. And then the Lord's declaration that he would continue his Father's work until it was absolutely completed. And then that lamentation. There are those who are so adamant, so hostile. His character is, give me your children to be gathered unto myself. Our attitude is, there are children, there's time enough. Let them seek, but don't let them strive, lest they enter fully in. Well, let's go to the Lord and sing his praises before considering the character of the citizens themselves, those who do enter in. 162, God our strength, this psalter is entitled. My soul in silence wait for God, my Savior he has proved. He only is my rock and tower, I never shall be moved. 162, both stanzas. We heard something about the entering into the kingdom of God, striving, not just seeking. We heard that it's a completed kingdom, that Christ finished his work. Thirdly, we heard that children are welcomed by Jesus into that kingdom. We also heard it is a compassionate kingdom toward the weak and the sick and the needy. And now we're going to hear something about the character of the citizens of that kingdom. And he begins to describe that character in parable form. We read, and he put forth a parable to those that were bidden. When he marked, that means when he noticed, how they chose out the chief rooms. So boys and girls, you know, you're walking into somebody's home that you're visiting. And they come and they greet you at the door. And they usher you into the living room. And you look around the room and you plop down in the most comfortable chair you could find. Even though that might be the chair of the man of the house or the woman of the house. No, you're going to take the best seat because, well, you deserve it. That's what they were doing. Only instead of comfortable seats, they had various rooms in this home, and there were some that were kind of lower near the door and some that were closer to the host. You picture a wedding reception where you have the head table where the wedding party sits and the couple sits, and they all wanted to be seen in the most important and the most significant places. And Jesus noticed that. He watched them as the guests, as it were, tripped over each other, trying to find the best and most honorable places over others. And then in verses 8 to 10, he instructs these hypocrites to not seek the best places, but to seek the most humble places, the lowest places. And he explains why. What's interesting is, just picture this pitiful display. These people lived for the praises of men and for the admiration of people. And so, of course, this one's going to take the better seat, or that one's going to, and if the best seat was taken, well, I'll take the next best seat. Thinking themselves to be worthy. Climbing one over the other to have the best. Well, Jesus, in the first place, gives a very practical reason why they should take the lowest seat. He says to them, if someone more honorable comes when you're sitting in an honorable seat, the host and that honorable man will come to you and say, I'm sorry, you have to give up your place for him. Let's just say you're sitting next to the host and the mayor of the town, or one of the religious leaders would walk in who has a higher rank than you. Well, I'm sorry, you're going to have to sit down there. And everyone in the room, Jesus says, watches you be taken out of your place of honor and put in a lower place. He says, if you take the lowest place, and the host comes in and sees you sitting there by the door, he'll say, oh, friend, you need a place of honor. And then you'll be marching in front of all the rest of the guests with the host and him seating you in a place of honor. Jesus says you'll have the admiration of everyone there. Now, beloved, you can be absolutely sure positively sure that Jesus was not giving these Pharisees tips about how to gain the honor and favor of men. What he was doing is teaching them what he says in verse 11. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you think much of yourself and act that way, you're the big man on campus, you're the standout personality, you're the handsomest, prettiest one in the town, in the church or whatever, God his ways are bringing you down. But if you see yourself and you deport yourself as what you really are, a sinner saved by grace, if saved at all, God says, Jesus says, such shall be exalted. God would have humble people as citizens of his kingdom congregation.
Amen.
He doesn't want us to be gaining the praise of men. It's not about being served. It's not about being the greatest. We know what Jesus said previously to us, that the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. The kingdom is a kingdom of service, not being served. It's the lowliest being the greatest, not the greatest being the greatest. Serving is glory in the kingdom of God. And if our hearts are not aligned to that way of thinking, we are not citizens of this kingdom. It's the least. It's the servant. The one going around quietly, serving the Lord and serving others without the fanfare, without the notice, without trying to promote themselves. And we need look no further than the Lord Jesus himself to be the absolute best example of this very thing. He divested himself of all the glory that he had with his Father. He humbled himself, became like us, adopted the human nature, lived an ordinary life with the bare necessities of life, suffered his whole way through, and for what? To serve. Luke 22:27, he said, I am among you as he that serveth. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. How hard that is, beloved, to humble ourselves. How difficult is it for us not to be ultra aware of what others think about us and to care about that, and to be very desirous that other people notice us and think well of us, but to have a Christ-like heart for service. Us isn't in the picture. Me, there's no room for that, because there's the Lord and there's the others whom I'm serving, and that occupies our life and our thought. How hard it is to put others before ourselves, to delight in seeing others blessed rather than ourselves, to be blessed by serving others, being a blessing for others and delighting in that. We need grace to be humble.
Amen.
And we need grace to be willing to serve.
Amen.
But Jesus was not done giving lessons to these leaders and to us. Verses 12 and following, then said he also to him that bade him, so the one who invited him to his home for dinner, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense. In other words, they can't return the favor. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What a lesson for them. What a lesson for us. How often have we done anything like this? Taken into our homes, served at our tables, people like this. It's not often that we do this. He says, call not thy friends, brethren, kinsmen, rich neighbors. But that doesn't, Jesus doesn't mean we can never have a meal with our family, extended family, loved ones. He's not saying that. But he's pointing out there's a rich blessing serving those who can't repay you, who can't return the favor, who can't serve you as you are serving them. There's a particular blessing, and that comes at the day of the resurrection. And we know how important this is to the Lord. This isn't a side dish in the kingdom. This is a main course. You remember at the end of chapter Matthew chapter 25, then shall the king say to them on his right hand at the judgment day, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. How the Lord in so many ways just demolishes our pride and sense of self-importance, seeking to impress others and hoping that they will return the favor someday to us. But the Lord here is calling us to be like Himself, like His Heavenly Father, caring for the poor and for the stranger and for the outcast, for the widow and fatherless and orphan, those who have no helper. And I cannot but wonder, beloved congregation, that the Lord has directed every now and then that homeless lady who visits our church once in a while here on purpose for this very thing. Do you know her? Have you taken time to meet her? Have you made her feel welcome? Does she have a place at your table? Does she have a place in your heart? We experienced something very similar in our former congregation in New Jersey. And I have to say with discouragement that except for a very few, we failed that test terribly. To this day, that dear elderly woman has very few friends in the church. She's so different and maybe not as clean and tidy and who knows what all. Few friends in the church still today. We saw her last time we visited. Was she easy to work with? No, not really. She would talk endlessly. She would repeat herself multiple times. She was hardly ever on time when you had to pick her up. It was one thing after another. And I am sure, sure as I'm standing here, that God placed her right there as a test. And I think He's doing the same with us. Does it matter that these people are easy to work with? No, it doesn't. Are we easy to work with toward God? Do we make it easy for Him to minister to us? Or are we fighting all the way through? And yet He shows compassion on us who are helpless spiritually. When thou makest a feast, He says, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. You could imagine that Jesus took the air out of the room, so to speak, that this fine dinner where He would be the guest and all the fellow Pharisees would be having their seats of honor, He basically ruined their party. Someone at dinner thought maybe it's time to change the subject, or to elevate the subject, or to talk about something related but different. And so in verse 15, when one of them sat at meat with Him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, you're right, Lord. It's kind of stupid to be picking these best places here and to be clamoring over honor. The real place to have dinner is in glory in the kingdom to come. This man's thinking ahead to the tremendous feast, not in earth, but in the new heavens and a new earth. But Jesus wasn't quite ready to go there. He's going to continue to talk just a little while longer about getting there. In other words, before we talk about how blessed it is to be there, let's just talk a little longer about getting there. The fundamental need to become a citizen of that kingdom. And so what does he do? He tells the parable of the Great Supper. And young children in the youngest Bible class, you're not going to have this parable, but you're going to be having one very much like this one. So pay special attention, and you'll get to hear it twice. You'll be able to tell Miss Ruth almost all the answers to all of her questions. Verses 16 and following. This certain man, Jesus says, made a great supper, and he invites many. And he sends his servant around supper time. To those that were called, come, for all things are now ready. Children, we go through this almost every day, right? Supper time rolls around, and your mom, supper time, or rings the bell, or opens the door while you're playing outside. It's time to come. Don't delay. You're going to make the meal cold. Everybody's waiting for you, something like that. This man sends his servant to those who were invited. It's time to eat. All things are ready. So you can picture, you know, this is a great supper. This isn't just a normal meal. You're talking about a feast, something like a wedding reception. The table's set. The food is steaming in the platters. It's all ready. You would think the people would come running. And what Jesus is describing is exactly what the man was referring to. He's painting a picture of the great feast that's awaiting those who would eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. Just like the man referred to. But it's not exactly turning out the way the man thought. Verse 18, and they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. It's interesting that the Lord uses the word excuse. Had they legitimate reasons for not responding, he wouldn't have used the word excuse. We make excuses to cover up things we shouldn't be doing. And so this man talks about the feast of the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, let me tell you about that feast. The messengers have gone out calling to the feast, and the response was overwhelming. We're not coming. The one, verse 18, wants to inspect a piece of ground he just bought. Verse 19, the next one wants to test the 10 oxen that he just bought. The third one, verse 20, he just got married, and so, well, I can't come to the feast either. So the servant returns, Jesus says, and reports all of this to his master. Beloved, Jesus' way of explaining, of describing to this man, to others, to us, he's describing how utterly unappealing the kingdom of God is to man. If you'd go out today and witness to somebody on the street, unless God touches that person's heart, you'll find out in a heartbeat how excited people are to hear an invitation to come into God's kingdom. Why is it so unappealing? Because they have sunk their hearts and their desires in the things of this world. And I want you to notice, please, the examples that Jesus gives, the three examples here, none of the things they were doing is necessarily sinful. There's nothing sinful about buying a piece of ground and looking at it. There's nothing sinful about buying oxen and testing them. There's nothing sinful about getting married and want to spend time at home with your spouse. But Jesus' point was that all of this lawful stuff that they were doing took precedence, was more important to them then the invitation to the kingdom. And friends, we may think, well, that's not me. I don't put all that stuff. Sure, I'm busy and I'm doing my work, but I don't put any of that stuff above the kingdom. Oh, really? I would venture to guess that all of us, to some extent or another, elevate the everyday things unwittingly above the Lord. I think all of us would sit next to that man who said, "How blessed is he that eats in the kingdom." I think we'd all say amen to that. But the question is really this. Do our day-to-day lives, the things we talk about, the things we value, the things we purchase, the way we spend our time, does the whole of our life reflect the belief that it's blessed to eat bread in the kingdom? Do we actually reflect that sentiment? And I would ask it this way. What can you point to in your life? What would you bring as evidence? If we all sat around in a circle and you got put in the middle of that circle and we peppered you with questions, show us that you value Christ and His kingdom more than everything else. What would you bring as evidence? Who would you call to testify on your behalf? Absolutely. I know this person for this amount of time. There's no question that their highest priority is the Lord. And how would you prove that? The time you spend with the Lord, the love you have with Him, the tears you've shed over your sins, the times that you've repented with all your heart, the efforts you've made to seek His communion and to hold on to it. How would you prove it? Do you actually value Him? Do you really thirst after being with Him in glory? Do you value Christ and time spent with Him and love for Him more than your friends and your family and your loved ones? Your good times, your entertainment, your appearance, approvals, possessions, your work? Jesus' parable is His answer to this man's question. Do you really desire me? Do you really want to attain this kingdom? Is it the most blessed thing of all? And you can see that what Jesus does in this parable comes right back to where we started. Strive to enter in. If you think that some conversion experience 20 years ago is going to be your ticket to float the rest of your life to heaven, think again. If your life from that day till now doesn't reflect that change, you're not going to the kingdom. It's as simple as that. Strive to enter in doesn't just mean unsaved people striving to be saved. Unsaved people don't strive to be saved. God's grace enables them to seek and to strive to enter in. But it's not just salvation being spoken of here. It's the whole of it until the day we die and enter in. And if our lives don't reflect Him as the priority of our life, don't expect a welcome reception. Jesus is not going to be one of several valuable things you have in your heart curio cabinet to take out and to put in when it pleases you and is convenient for you when everything else has been exhausted. He's not just another form of entertainment among your many forms. He's not one God among the many gods. He's either the God of your life, the love of your life, the priority of our life, or He's not. Do you really desire me? He says. 21. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets, lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind." There they are again. He just got done telling the Pharisees, don't invite your friends. Don't invite those who are going to honor you back. Invite those sorts of people because they can't recompense you. And now he takes that very principle and applies it to the kingdom. He says, when I've called the great ones of the earth, the influential of the earth, the leaders of the earth, they couldn't be bothered because they had better things to do. So who was called? The poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. You don't read any excuses from them. They were very thankful. Amazed, probably, to be invited to a feast like this. They'd probably never even heard of such a thing, that a person like them would have a place at that table. Is that the way you feel? Is grace still amazing to you? I think I will be the most shocked person in all of heaven if I ever get there. It's just an amazing thing that God would first work in our lives, and it's even more amazing that God continues to work in our lives. Is it amazing to you? Or is that, that's passé, I'm a saints person, that's all past. We're moving on. They come to the supper. But what a beautiful bunch of words at the end of verse 22, and yet the servant says, there's room. I'm looking at this sanctuary. I see a whole row of chairs here, and there's a row there, and there's a few seats here and there. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, I look to see if there's an extra seat. I love it when there's an extra seat, an empty seat. Because that reminds me of this, and yet there is room. If there wasn't room in that banquet house above, we wouldn't be sitting here. Because when there's an empty chair in heaven, so to speak, that means there's somebody with its name on it. That person has to be saved yet and brought home yet. So as long as there is yet room, there is yet the gospel call. When the last seat is filled in heaven, that's the end. It's all done. And yet today, beloved, there is room. The Lord said to His servant, verse 23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Drag them in if you have to. Reason with them. Plead with them. Get them in. I don't want any empty seats in my house. Do you see the delight that God has in His heart to fill His house with guests? This isn't an unwilling God who Christ had to twist His arm to save any. This is a God who sent His beloved Son because He would have His house to be filled, every available spot. This verse just reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Compel them to come in. Give them, leave them no reason to stay out. And beloved, I think we need to do this more. I think we reach out to people, and that's great. And I think we reason with people, and that's great. Do we compel them? Do we show such urgency and such enthusiasm when we speak to them about the kingdom that they're like, whoa, this person means it. This person's in earnest. This must be something urgent. Let's not just hope that people kind of catch the idea to come along with us to kingdom because they see us living a godly life. That somehow it's going to rub off on them and they'll finally get the idea and join us. And let's not just pray for them. That's important. We should do that. But let's not just pray for them. Let's compel them. Let's talk about the consequences of rejecting the offer. And how wonderful it is to be part of this kingdom. Let's stop being timid about the things that they should be striving for. As if as long as they show some mild interest and seek every once in a while, that's good enough. Because Jesus told us it's not good enough. They need to be striving. We need to be striving. And we need to be showing an attitude. Not of take it or leave it witnessing. Well, it's up to you. It's your choice. Compel them to come in. How dare you not believe? You mean you're going to serve this fading, fleeting world and you're going to reject the God of your salvation and creation? You're going to turn your back on Him who could take you off the face of the earth in a blink of an eye. You don't believe the Word of the living God? How dare you not believe? Do you not fear the Lord of heaven and earth? When was the last time we heard somebody witnessing like that? Well, if we want people to strive to enter in, we better notch up the urgency of the message, because time is short. The window is closing. They may be standing in front of that closed door soon, saying, "Lord, Lord," there was a person from that church who said a few things about the kingdom to me, and he said, "Did you strive?" Well, they didn't make it sound as though it was that big a deal. That my house may be filled. That's God's will. Thanks be to God, it will happen. And what happens to those who turn down the invitation? Jesus concludes by saying, "None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." So we can say all we want, oh, how wonderful it will be to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. But if we dilly-dally around in our lives, occupied with land and oxen and relationships and everything else that excludes or minimizes God's place in our life, don't be surprised if at the end you hear those dreadful words, "I never knew you." "None which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Jesus doesn't just give the invitation. Jesus is the invitation. His very coming into the world. It couldn't be clearer and more powerful that God would have His house filled, because He doesn't entrust that work to anybody except His Son. And all we are as Christians are ambassadors of the Son, extending that invitation to all and any that we meet. Strive to enter in. If we don't love the Lord more than father and mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, we will never be in glory. Seeking and not striving is vain. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Thanks be to God that those are the ones that come into the kingdom, because then there's still room for people like us. Lord, help us to so live an urgent, striving, focused life. Amen. Let's pray.